You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hello, everybody. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik, and I am a pastor, I'm an author, I'm a Bible commentator. Most people, if they know me, which, believe me, far more people in the world have no idea who I am than anybody who might. But if somebody has run across my work before, they probably run across my online Bible commentary, which has been bringing Bible resources to the world online, absolutely free, for more than 30 years. And that's what we do at Enduring Word. We present these Bible resources, a verse-by-verse commentary through every book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, as well as so much other in resources, audio resources, video resources, devotional resources, historical resources, theological resources. We're here to help you in your Christian discipleship, because really that's what we're about. We're about using and promoting the knowledge and the power of God's word to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in the Bible, I'm so pleased that you've joined us today. If you don't care anything about the Bible, I'm glad that you've joined us today. I hope I can just have a small part maybe in persuading you to the truth that everybody needs to read the Bible. Hey, I'm telling you that if you are a rank pagan and you reject Jesus Christ, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Muslim, doesn't matter who you are, if you're an atheist, you should read the Bible. The Bible is the book that has had the most influence on the world, I would say, than any other book in all human history, and it's something for us to know and understand, and I believe that God's power works in and through his word. What we do here on a Thursday afternoon is we have a question and answer time where I answer your questions submitted on the live chat here on our YouTube channel. Though I do want to welcome our TWR, Transworld Radio 360 audience. Excuse me. I'm going to have to be very careful and moderate my voice today because, man, I know you don't want to hear all this stuff, but I've been pretty sick the last week, and I have been feeling better the past couple days, but I'm still not all the way over it, especially in my voice. But again, that's all old news. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about answering your questions on the Bible and on the Christian life. Usually, or often, maybe I should say, I'm in our Ventura studio with my good friend and colleague, Pastor Lance Ralston. Because I'm not feeling so great today because he's just getting over something. We decided, hey, I'll just stay up here in Ventura and up north of Ventura and do it in our home studio. And that's where we are today. Okay. We begin with a lead question from Tammy. And here's Tammy's question. The general topic for our lead is shame from the Lord or from the enemy? Okay. Here's Tammy's question. Even though I've been saved since I was 16 years old, I've done so many things, including sexual immorality. In 2023, God gave me a dose of harsh reality that I was willingly disobeying and disrespectful to him. God literally took that desire away, and now I'm praying every day to be in obedience. By the way, Tammy, I love hearing that. What a great story. And what a great testimony that you are, in fact, a child of God, that you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit to live according to the profession of faith that you made even when it was 16 years old. Okay, so Tammy continues here. I did everything wrong with my former marriage and my children. My question is it the enemy in my head trying to get me to keep the shame and feeling like I'm not forgiven? I know the Lord has forgiven me, and I'm so thankful that he didn't give up on me, even though I deserved it. Just need some feedback. Thank you. Hey, Tammy, thank you so much for your question. And I just want to give you the assurance, Tammy, that as you say in your own question, as you know yourself, you are forgiven. And here's the great news. You can be assured that whatever communication in your head, whatever it is within you telling you that you're not forgiven, that you're still a guilty sinner before God, that's not from the Lord. The Lord's word to you is a word of forgiveness and a word of restoration. You see, Tammy, here's how it works. Once the believer confesses and repents of their sin, now, may I add something here? Even if it isn't a perfect confession and repentance, can we just acknowledge something from the outset? That you and I, on this side of eternity, we are imperfect men and women, even as we're following the Lord. And so I don't think there's any human being who's made a perfect confession of sin, a perfect act of repentance. That's for God and God alone. Okay, but once the believer confesses and repents of their sin, even if it isn't a perfect confession and repentance, there's any ongoing sense of shame or feeling of not being forgiven, I would say, is from the world, it's from the flesh, or it's from the devil. Tammy, here's the verse I rely on all the time, and I recommend that you memorize and meditate on this verse. Let me show it to you here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Tammy, let me just say, this is a rock-solid promise from God. If God were not to forgive the confessing, repentant believer, then someone could just call into question God's faithfulness or even God's justice. But those are two things that can never be called into question. God is always faithful and just. And just like it says there in 1 John 1:9, God is always faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to him. Now, Tammy, this doesn't necessarily take away a sense of regret over our past sin. You know, the Apostle Paul, before he gave his life to Jesus Christ, he was a pretty terrible sinner. And there's times in Paul's life, even as an apostle, even as a great man of God, where you can sense the regret in his life. You can sense that he regrets. So this doesn't necessarily take away a sense of regret over our past sin. And from the way you describe it, it sounds like in some way or another, you live with the effects of your past sin. It's okay to regret that. But that's different from a sense of shame. Folks, shame can be good, and it can have a God-appointed purpose. That purpose being to drive us to Jesus and to repent of our sins. I'm not going to say at all that all shame is bad. Matter of fact, there are many people who should be ashamed of things, and they're not ashamed of them. You know, I know it's kind of an old, or maybe you would even say archaic phrase now, but there was a time when people used to say, you should be ashamed of yourself. And they really meant that. Like, if you were a proper moral being and saw your own conduct right here, you would be ashamed of it. The fact that you're not ashamed shows that there's something wrong. And friends, when we take a look at the kind of sin in our world today that's promoted, that's publicized, that's publicly gloried in, it's bad. It shows that in many ways, there's a profound lack of shame in our society. Okay, so there is a good and legitimate kind of shame, yet there's also a bad kind of shame. I think that there's some people who have called it toxic shame. And that kind of shame is a tool of the world, the flesh and the devil to make the believer live with a sense of defeat and shame when it just isn't right to do so. You could put it like this. The world wants you to be ashamed to even be a Christian, to name the name of Jesus Christ. The flesh often wants to hang on to the guilt of sins that have already been forgiven. And the devil? The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing God's people day and night, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now, what can we do? What should we do when we're under this attack of shame? Whether that attack comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. Well, again, I would just recommend to everybody that you go back to that verse that I quoted to you before, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, that is our peace. That is our confidence. Now, don't try to answer the attack of toxic shame, especially when it comes to you from the devil as the accuser of the brethren. Don't try to answer that attack by arguing that you really aren't that bad. No, friends, that's not the way to do it. When the devil starts telling you how bad you are, you might even want to agree with him. But answer it by saying that no matter how bad you may be, Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior. Now, I will agree that when the devil comes and attacks you with this toxic shame, he may be lying about you, but his even bigger lie is about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because what he's doing is he's calling into question the ability and the power of Jesus Christ to save. And friend, that's something that nobody has any business doing. You see, our ultimate trust isn't. It's never in our own goodness, that somehow we're not as bad as the devil says we are. No. Our ultimate trust is in God's greatness and in the greatness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross to cleanse the sins of all who put their trust in him. Friends, this is our great privilege as believers, to say and to believe that in Jesus, we don't have to carry the shame of what Jesus Christ has already forgiven us for. Let me add one final point here, Tammy, before we move on. When Jesus hung on the cross, I want to be careful about how I speak about this, but when Jesus hung on the cross, they publicly shamed him. Part of the ritual of crucifixion was to humiliate, to make ashamed the person on the cross. Therefore, people were crucified naked or nude. Some people think that out of Jewish sensibility, sometimes they wore loincloths, like we commonly picture Jesus being on the cross. Maybe, but that wasn't the standard Roman custom, I'll tell you that. They wanted to humiliate the person. Tammy, any shame, or maybe I should put it this way, any toxic shame, we're going to leave the good kind of shame out of the picture here, but any toxic shame that the devil would seek to put upon you has already been put upon Jesus Christ. He bore it at the cross, and he bore it perfectly. He stood in the place of shame so that his people who put their trust in him, who trust in, rely on, and cling to him, would not have to be in that place of shame. That's your victory, Tammy. It's my victory. It's the victory of everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ. Hope that's helpful for you, Tammy. Thank you so much for writing in with your question. All right, here's another question here that comes in from Desiree. Desiree asks, how do you make yourself understand that you're made new and a child of God when you don't feel new or like a child of God, even though you're doing things right? Oh, Desiree, what a great question. Desiree, I want you to know, first of all, I think that if every Christian would be honest, and by every Christian, I mean everybody who's walked with the Lord for more than 6 months, everybody who's been a believer for 6 months or more, if they would be honest, they would have your same question. Because Desiree, look, this is what we know. Feelings come and go. Now, we shouldn't be anti-feelings. I'm all for good feelings. Praise the Lord for good feelings. I mean, it's an awesome thing, and it's a gift from God. But when we're feeling good and feeling the sense of the presence of the Lord and that we're locked into his presence and that we're his child, you know, that great refrain from the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And we just have that sense of a wonderful relationship between us and the Lord. Man, it's like everything's great. But look, let's face it, Desiree. There's great fruit to be born, if I could use a metaphor here, in the valleys of our life. And this is what God wants to do. In these low times, in these metaphorically valley times in our life, there's great things to work in our life. Look, if a child is ever going to learn how to walk, the parent has to let go of the hand. That child suddenly feels unstable, maybe a little bit of anxiety. Oh man, why doesn't the parent just get, if my dad loved me, why wouldn't he be holding my hand right now? Why wouldn't he be keeping more stable? But the father has a good and proper and loving purpose in allowing a relatively temporary state of instability for the child, for them to enjoy a much greater stability and freedom than they ever knew before. So Desiree, this is what it's like for us. When we have these times when we're called to trust in God, to obey him, to do what's right in his eyes, even when we don't feel it, oh, that's a great time for us to just do exactly what we're supposed to do in the Christian life. So really, Desiree, you are just in the right place in your own relationship with the Lord. Don't doubt that. Take a lot of rest, a lot of peace in that. God's work, and God has a good purpose in those times when he allows us to feel a little more distant. Now, let me just add one more thing, Desiree. It's not wrong for you to pray that great prayer. What is it in Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Not in an overly morbid or introspective way, but it's perfectly proper and appropriate when we feel a sense that maybe the Lord's not, we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. Just say, Lord, if there's anything in my life hindering that, would you please show me? Now, it's possible to do that in a morbidly introspective way. I hope we're going to avoid that. But just to say, God, if there's something you're trying to call my attention to, I pray that I'd see it. I'd pray that you'd show me. And God will be good to do that. Thank you, Desiree, for that question so much. Next question here comes from Sarah Christopher, who asks, in 1 John 1:9, when God promises to forgive our sins, if we confess them, what does that mean, cleanse us from all unrighteousness mean? I used to think that it meant that we would be rid of that sin. But sometimes I feel like repeating the same sin, and I wonder where God's promise of cleansing from all unrighteousness will happen. Oh, Sarah, again, thank you for that. Maybe we just need to take another look here at that verse. Hold on while I call it up here. Again, 1 John 1:9, we can take a look at it here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, Sarah, I don't blame you for thinking, all right, maybe the cleanse me from all unrighteousness means that I will never have that sinful desire again. But Sarah, it's just the nature of our sinful desires that we need to keep bringing them back under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to keep dying to the flesh daily, as Paul says in his own letters about his own life. Paul said, hey, I die daily. He talked about considering himself crucified with Christ. And this is just something that is an ongoing thing in the Christian life. No, if I had to say that idea of cleansing us from all unrighteousness, I mean that means to cleanse us from any sense of penalty from God and freeing us from the power of sin right now. Sarah, let's remember that the Bible promises that the believer is set free from sin in three ways. We're set free from the penalty of sin, we're set free from the power of sin, and we're set free from the presence of sin. Now, hold on here. Right now, the believer is set free from the penalty of sin. That's canceled out. All that was put upon Jesus Christ, and we're set free. The power of sin, we have that ability right now to live in this freedom from being under the dominion of sin right now. It doesn't mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect, but it means that God hasn't put us in a system where we must sin as Christians. You can say inevitably we will, and won't be sinlessly perfect until we graduate to our resurrected glory. Okay, I get that. But it's not because God has engineered a system where I have to sin. So we have been set free from the penalty of sin. We are, and you could say we are being set free from the power of sin, and one day we're going to be set free from even the presence of sin. So it kind of sounds, Sarah, that you, and I don't blame you for this because it's the longing of all of our hearts, but you kind of want to be set free from the presence of sin right now, or at least the presence of a particular sin. Like, Lord, if I really confess it, if I really repent of it before you, I'm just never going to have to deal with it again. Now, there may be wonderful occasions where God grants to the Christian that kind of victory, but I would say that's not normal. God's normal operating procedure is to work these things out in the Christian life through what we would just call a growth of grace, that ongoing process of sanctification. That's kind of God's more normal operating procedure. Thank you there for that question, Sarah. Daughter of the King asks this question. Pastor David, I've been told once we believe, all of our sins are forgiven so that we don't have to confess every sin to him or even any, but that we should. What's the biblical perspective on this? Okay, daughter of the King, what Jesus did on the cross paid the penalty for every sin of his people. Absolutely every sin, past, present, and future. But it doesn't mean that sin is irrelevant in the life of the believer. No, sin can still be an obstacle to our fellowship with God. Matter of fact, that's one of the great themes that the Apostle John develops in his first letter. How fellowship with God is something that can be affected, by ongoing sin in the life of the believer. So it sounds to me like whoever this person told this to you is, that they're emphasizing the idea of a judicial forgiveness once and for all. And that's true, but judicial forgiveness is not the only aspect of forgiveness that the believer has to concern themselves with. There is also a very legitimate sense of what we might call a relational forgiveness of sin between us and the believer. So I can have sin in my life as a believer that won't prevent me from going to heaven, but it could hinder my fellowship with God. And I should want to have it dealt with because it hinders my fellowship with God. I should not have the attitude, hey man, I'm going to heaven, who cares? That shows a very corrupt, unregenerate heart. That's a heart to worry about. So really, daughter of the king, that's the distinction I would make between those two. I hope that's helpful for you there. Sheldon asks, will we have to pay for past sins during the white seat judgment? Okay, Sheldon, let me say this. If you're talking about we, if you mean believers, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, or another way to say that is God's elect, God's people. If you're talking about the people of God who are found in Christ, the answer to that is absolutely, positively no. We will not have to pay for our past sins during the white seat judgment. First of all, I would question whether or not believers, those who are in Christ, will even appear before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, as it's described in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. I don't even think we'll appear there, number one. Number two, that judgment is very interesting. It's really following more the format, at least in the ancient Roman world, and sometimes it's difficult to tell how much John and other biblical authors were drawing on present-day concepts in the Roman or Jewish world. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. But these are people in the book of Revelation who are standing before the great white throne. This is in the latter verses of Revelation chapter 20, I believe. They're standing before the throne, and in a Roman court, the prisoner stood while being sentenced. They didn't stand while they were on trial. They stood when the trial was over and they were being sentenced. I kind of think that's more the sense of the great white throne. But no, there's nothing more for the sin of a believer to be paid for in the age to come. And that would include any mistaken ideas of purgatory that our Roman Catholic friends might hold on to. Nubs asked this question. Satan is the accuser, yes, but an accuser needs an accusation, meaning somebody has transgressed, correct? Well, Nubs, you're correct. Okay, let's say I sin in such a way. Let's say I lose my temper. Let's say I lose my temper on an occasion, and I just show ungodly anger. But then I realize it, I'm convicted, and I confess it, and I repent before the Lord, and God forgives me. Well, Satan could still come and accuse me before the throne. Look at David, he lost his temper. Who is that guy losing his temper? I thought he was one of your children. Look at him, he's out of control down there. What a sinful man. You could see that Satan would have something to accuse me of, but really not before the Lord. And this is why I'm grateful. We have an accuser before the throne of God. But aren't we all very, very happy? Nubs and everybody else, I'm saying this to you. Aren't we very, very happy that we have an advocate in heaven? Jesus Christ, our advocate, who defends us before the throne of God. That's what we just take a lot of refuge in. All right, before I get to the next question, I just want to speak a little bit about the Enduring Word Study Bible. Folks, it's out. We announced it last week. We gave away one of them last week. And of course, I was very, very happy to do so. But I just want you to know that you can get this. And if you want one of these, we're not really selling it. We're not telling you to order it through Enduring Word. I mean, you can find links from our website. But right now, I would tell you, go ahead and order it, if you can excuse me here for a moment. Order it either on Amazon. Here's this particular edition of it here, Enduring Word Study Bible, the black one. You can see it right there on Amazon. Marked down 33% to $67. Man, that's a good price. You get one from Amazon right now. But I'll tell you this, why don't you go over to our friends at christianbook.com, and they're selling it even cheaper. They're selling it $7 cheaper for only $59.99 with free shipping. So listen, I don't know if you want to buy it off of Amazon. I don't know if you want to buy it off of christianbook.com. But I just recommend it to you. I think the Enduring Word Study Bible is a Bible that's going to help a lot of people read the Bible and read the Bible better with more application to their life. And I also think that it makes a tremendous Christmas gift. So if you want to look for a good place to buy it, I'll just show you one more time. Hey man, christianbook.com, Good Brothers over there, and they're selling it. That's the cheapest price we've been able to find out there online. I will say this, whether or not you buy it on Amazon or christianbook.com or whatever it is, leave a review. I mean, hopefully you're going to leave a good review. I take you to leave an honest review one way or the other. But leaving a review helps us out. And I'm really happy with how this study Bible turned out. And I hope it'll be a help to a lot of people. Okay, next question here comes from Danny, who asks, I was teaching a Sunday school lesson on 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians' faith staying strong. I made the statement that Paul may have heard or talked to one of the disciples about the parable of the farmer throwing out the seeds. And the seeds that fell on shallow ground grew fast but became choked out by the world. My question is, I know Paul died before the Gospels were written. I don't know, maybe. But could he have heard some ideas from the encounters with Luke or the other disciples like Peter or even James? I do not want to be accused of adding something to the Bible. Is it okay to use inference in some situations like this? Paul never talks about conversations with Luke or Peter, any of these theological teachings. Thanks. Well, Danny, let me just say, first of all, I believe that probably I believe that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were probably written before Paul's death. Paul died somewhere around 60 AD, wasn't it? And I believe that those synoptic gospels would have been written before that. It's likely that the Gospel of John was written after Paul's death, but again, we don't know for sure. But even leaving that to the side, Danny, absolutely positively, it's a valid inference to make that somebody told Paul about the parable of the sower and the seeds. You know, you could call it the parable of the sower, you could call it the parable of the soils, because really that's what's different in each aspect of the parable, not the different seeds that are sown. It's all one seed that's sown, but it's the soils that are different from place to place and from person to person. So, yes, I think so. I think that it's entirely reasonable to infer that. Now, Danny, you're right. You shouldn't present. If you're teaching like a Sunday school class, first of all, Danny, can I just say, God bless you for your work in teaching your Sunday school class. You keep with that, brother. I'm happy to hear it, man. That's awesome to see you doing that. But let me say this. As you teach your Sunday school class, it's absolutely good. It's absolutely fine for you to present that as an inference. I would even go so far to say this. I would say that it's likely that Paul heard of the parable of the sower through one of the disciples or through Luke or through somebody else who had heard it. I would even go so far in my own teaching to say that it's likely. I don't know that I ever have said that, but I would give it that much. But I would not assign it to certainty, because it's not certain, but I would put it in the category of likely. So I would argue that those Gospels were written probably earlier than a lot of people think they were, number one. And number two, even if they weren't written yet, Christians freely and happily shared the stories of what Jesus taught and did. It's not a crazy thought. Listen, if you were Paul and saw very little of the ministry of Jesus in person, how much of Jesus' ministry that he actually saw in person, that's another matter that I'd like to get into probably sometime. But if you saw very little of Jesus' ministry in person, and you met people who had seen and heard a lot of the ministry of Jesus in person, wouldn't you say, tell me everything? I want to hear it all. Tell me the stories. I need to hear them. So no, Danny, you're not stepping out on a limb at all to say even that it's likely that Paul heard of the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils from those who had heard it firsthand from Jesus. Thank you for that. All right. Priscilla asked this question. Excuse me. Shout out to my good friends at Blue Letter Bible, doing an amazing work, providing a fantastic Bible resource absolutely free. Okay, anyway, Priscilla asks this question. It can be overwhelming to be in the presence of sin. Should I ignore it? Should I repent for what I'm witnessing? What do I do? I give it to the Lord. What's the correct way to deal with being overwhelmed in the presence of sin? Priscilla, listen, I don't think that there's a one answer fits all response that I can give you. Priscilla, instead, I really believe that this is a matter where in that moment, you need to cry out to God and simply ask him, Lord, guide me. Guide me into what I should do. Give me a sense. Give me an impression of what you want me to do. Does the Lord want you to speak up? Then, Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, do you want me to just simply groan over this and grieve with you over this? Then do that. But Priscilla, this is one of these situations in the Christian life where we can say that there is no one-size-fits-all answer. No, this is something for each individual believer in each individual situation to just say, Lord, I'm here. I'm your man. I'm your woman. Give me your heart and guide me in this situation. When we truly reach out to the Lord and rely on him, God has a way of coming through. Look, I'm not going to give this some kind of flavor of infallibility. Oh, Sarah, you do that, or Priscilla, do this, and you know, God will always use you in a mighty way. No, I can't say that. But I can just say God will guide his yielded servant in those situations. But Priscilla, I want you to do something else. And maybe you do this set apart from the situation just a little bit. I want you to praise God. I want you to praise God that sin still grieves you, that sin overwhelms you with a sense of grief and sadness. That's something good, and it's something all too rare in our world today. Thank you for that, Priscilla. Okay, the next question here comes from Mo Joslin. Thank you here for your question, Mo Joslin. Says this. Angels don't have a sin nature, yet Satan sinned and took angels with him. So they must have had free will to choose sin. Is it the fate of angels that didn't fall now also sealed? Mo, I think so. I think that in this particular sense, angels are now what we will be in the future. There will come a day when the eternal fate of every human being is decided. We pass from this life to the next. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. So that is the lot of humanity. What we do and how we decide and what we put our trust in, what we accept and reject now, affects us for all of eternity. This is just simple biblical truth. But there will come a time when the time of choosing is over, when there's no more choice to be made, when the die is cast, where it's just done. Now, I believe that that is the present state of angelic beings, and that they had their time for choosing, just as we have our time for choosing right now. Look, I don't want to get all woo-woo on everybody, but I think that there's a whole backstory to what God did with angelic beings before the creation of humanity. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to speculate on it because, you know, again, it's just speculation. But I think that there is some kind of probably elaborate backstory on God's dealing with what we call angelic beings. And God had his dealings with them. Their eternity, so to speak, is resolved one way or another. And then God moved on to humanity. So how we are now with the ability to choose is how angelic beings were at one time. So I hope that helps you. I hope that answers the question there, Mo. Next question comes from Jill, who asks, I write Bible-based poetry, and many of my Christian friends have told me I should publish it. I'm very nervous about the idea, but I don't have a conviction that it would be wrong or that it's what God would want me to do. How do I figure this out? Well, Jill, Jill, I'm going to assume here, and I don't think it's a crazy assumption, that you're not motivated by sinful desires. You're not motivated by pride. You're not motivated by a greedy desire to be rich. You're not motivated by vanity. That you feel that your poems have been a benefit to people, and you think that they might be a benefit to more people. Well, Jill, I'd almost just put it in the category of go for it and see what God does with it. Now, Jill, I'm going to be very straightforward with you. I don't see that there's much, so to speak, of a market out there for Christian poetry. But you know what? You would know that better than me. And if you think that this is something that people would be interested in, I would not be shy at all about self-publishing a work. And there's lots of venues that you can do that. Try to get into a venue that doesn't take a lot of money from you, doesn't charge you a lot of weird costs and such. But Jill, go for it. When we have opportunities or things like this before, it's just entirely fair for us to just say, "Hey, Lord, I don't perceive, I don't discern any sinful desire in me that wants this. Maybe I should just go for it, and then see how God guides it along the way." That's what I would encourage you to do, Jill. And who knows? Maybe God will use your book of poems, your Bible-based poetry in a good way. You know, the Bible has a lot of good Bible-based poetry in it, doesn't it? That's the book of Job. That's the book of Psalms. That's the structure so much of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And even some of the prophets wrote in poetic form. So, Jill, go for it. See what God does with it. All right, next question comes from Regom, who asks, when is it okay to give a person over to Satan when you have been trying to help them, but they don't want the Lord? Well, okay, Regom, let me say a few things. First of all, my understanding of that phrase, to turn them over to Satan, means that that's carried out as part of what we would call church discipline. In other words, it's not something that any individual just decides upon, but the leadership of a church, after they've dealt with a person who's unrepentant again and again and again, if they stubbornly decide to stay in their unrepentance, then there may be a very real and important way to say, we're going to take you out of the realm of the visible church, and therefore you're going to be in the realm of Satan. So I don't think that this is something for us to sort of do just solo, just ourselves. Now, I think what you may be talking about is doing this not so much in the sense of a church discipline sense, but doing in the sense of somebody who's just stubborn and doesn't want to hear it. And listen, I would just say, keep an open communication with the Lord and just try to seek a sense from his spirit as to when the time is up. You know, Jesus really did tell us not to throw our pearls before swine. John, in his letter, indicates that there's a manner of sin that a person can go after that would mean that you just don't pray for them anymore. You're kind of done praying for them. There's no distinct measure given for those things in the scriptures. So I would have to just simply say that it would be such a manifestation of hardened, repetitive sin that it would mean that a person is so set against the things of God that they just shouldn't be pursued anymore. Now, I kind of don't want to decide that on my own. I would hope to be led by a sense from the Holy Spirit. And look, I'm not talking about hearing an audible voice from God. I'm not talking about, you know, letters being written on the wall of your room, you know, like was done in Daniel, Menem, Menoteca of Varshan. I'm just talking about a sense, a discernment, you can say, from that comes to the child of God as they seek the Lord and ask for his guidance. So really, that's how I would explain it. Okay, let me just say before we move on, just real quickly again, During Word Study Bible, hey, if you want to get it, get it. If you don't want it, that's fine. You're not going to hurt my feelings. I'll tell you just a tiny story here. You know, last Monday, a week ago Monday, was the official release date. And look, we've been looking forward 3 years for this release date. It's a big date. And, you know, man, you're supposed to hit it hard with all kinds of promotion and marketing. And my publisher's been so nice to me. I want to cooperate with everything I can. And I thought, okay, man, you know, man, got to give it all this first week of the release to just do everything we can. And wouldn't you know, the first week of the book's released, for most all the days, I am sick as a dog. Man, I'm just sick. I got no energy. I'm sleeping 5-6 hours a day. I'm just trying to get through the days, and I mean, thankfully, I'm on the mend now. I'm not all the way back, but I'm on the mend. And I just thought, man, Lord, I was supposed to be doing all this promotion and whatever I could do to get word about this new release, and I can't do it. And you know what? There's been so many occasions like that in my life. I just felt like God's comfort, God's promise to me was, don't worry about it, David. I got it. Now, that's not to say that there's nothing I should do. I'm not of the school that just kind of says, for the most part, that we should just sit back and say, well, God, you do all the work. I don't want to do any of it. No. You know, God gives us the ability to work, and so we should work. We should do what we can. But you know what? When we're in those situations where we just can't and just got to say, well, Lord, you do what you can do, then God has a wonderful way of doing that, and I am very, very grateful for it. So again, my recommendation to you is that you take a look for the Enduring Word Study Bible on christianbook.com. They seem to have the best price. If you find a better price out there than christianbook.com, please just go ahead and let us know, because I'd be interested to see it. But we haven't seen that out there. Okay, let's see here. Any final questions coming in? Let's see. Here's one from J.W. Hannah, who asks, when we pray, how do we thank God for what we have petitioned him for before what we petitioned him for actually manifests itself? I pray that this question makes sense. Well, Hannah, I do. It makes sense. Look, if God has given us a firm promise of something, then we can thank him for that. We can thank him for his promise. Now, how God works that promise out may be unknown to us and may change according to our expectation. So, look, God promises I'm going to provide all your needs according to my riches and glory. Now, by the way, he said that to Christians who were very actively and legitimately being generous. But that's sort of a different thing. Let's just take that promise that God promises to provide for our needs according to his riches and glory. Well, does that mean that I'm going to get this job that I applied for? And should I start thanking God for getting that job before I get it? Well, I wouldn't necessarily do that because God's promised to provide for my needs. He hasn't necessarily provided or promised to give me that job. Do you see the difference between the two? So I can praise him for his promise to provide all my needs, and I can take rest and refuge in that. But that particular job, I say, Lord, I think this is your will. I want to thank you for it, but work all things out according to your will, according to your glory. So for things that we have a specific promise in God's word about, I think that we can legitimately thank him for those things before we have them. But there can also be a specific fulfillment of that that we may kind of get ahead of ourselves with. I hope that makes some sense to you there, J.W. Hanna. All right, here's another question from God's Girl who asks, Hi, Pastor David. I wanted to know if you have any videos that explain in depth the subject of willful disobedience. I want to understand this better as I feel like I'm in a season of this right now. Okay, you know, that's really a good question. While we're talking, I'm going to do a little bit of looking over here to the Enduring Word website, because I'm seeming to remember that in the book of Leviticus, there's a passage that talks about the trespass offering, the guilt. Here, spend some time, God's Girl, looking over my resources in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5. That's for the trespass offering and for the sin offering. But I think there's also passages in Leviticus that talk about God's working with sin that's done with what I think the Leviticus describes as sin with a high hand. So look for that deliberate in the face of the Lord's sin. And I think God has specific things to teach us through the Mosaic law in those passages. So again, I would just in particular look to those passages. Start out at Leviticus 5 and 6. I know I've got video teaching through those chapters, but also have the written commentary. That's a good place to start, God's Girl. But remember, even willful sin, God can forgive when we bring it to him and repent and confess of it. Thank you. All right, folks, we've reached now our lightning round. And I think my producer has had a little bit of mercy on me, knowing my voice isn't up to strength. So he's given me somewhat of a shorter lightning round. Thank you, Mr. Producer. Here we go. Rigam asks, according to the Bible, what should one do when there's sin in your church? Well, the leaders of the church are to address it. But look, we got to be careful here. What do we mean by sin in your church? Do you mean sin being practiced by the church leadership? Do we mean sin among the congregation? Do we mean what would be relatively minor sin? Do we mean open, notorious sin? These things need to be dealt with in different ways and, you know, with God's wisdom, each one of them along. But the leadership of the church needs to deal with sin in the church on some level or another. Whether it's sin in the leadership or sin in the congregation, it needs to be addressed and dealt with. And the failure of a church congregation to deal with evident sin in the midst of the congregation. I'm not talking about hidden sin. Folks, hidden sin is hidden sin. It's hidden. But once it's evident in a congregation, it needs to be dealt with. And may God give wisdom to the leadership of that church to know how to properly deal with it. T. Dardis asks, As someone who is seemingly always studying the word, what does your personal devotional life look like? Well, Tidardis, I don't know how to say it other than I pray and I read the Bible. I read the Bible and I spend more time in Psalms than any other book because I find the Psalms such a rich field for meditation, for just soul depth. But look, I read the Bible and I pray, and I make it a point to pray with my wife every day, or at least most every day. I'm sure there's some days that we skip. Most every day we pray together. Janet Amati asks, thanks so much for weekly insights. I'm just wondering where in the Bible pastors are the only ones to bury the dead. Is it the responsibility of pastors in Christianity? Janet, there's nothing in the Bible that says that only pastors can bury the dead. That's something that comes from church tradition, especially because rites with the dead and dying have seemed to be part of the sacramental system. Excuse me. In the Roman Catholic Church. And so this is something that's church tradition, and you can call it a good tradition if you want. But Janet, I'm just telling you, there's nothing in the Bible that says that only pastors or priests can deal with the dying and the dead, especially the burial of the dead. Tunnel, Banon, Shugotre says, hello from Sweden. Tjenare. Why did God create Adam with a foreskin when he later demanded that all Jewish men should get circumcised? I don't know exactly why, but you could say that one of the reasons God gave it was just so that there would be an opportunity to demonstrate a cutting away of the flesh that was associated with the male reproductive organ, that God wanted to demonstrate something about separation unto him and holiness unto him. I'm not going to say for a moment that that's the only reason or even the greatest reason, but it's one reason that comes to mind. Adam says, can I preach the gospel even if I have been divorced? Adam, absolutely you can. But to whatever extent you sinned in your divorce, and I don't know the answer to that question, but to whatever extent you sinned in your divorce, you must make a thorough and complete confession and repentance of that sin. And you should own up to it and call it sin and bring it under the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then, your sinning, even if you sinned as a believer, I don't think in this sense disqualifies you from being someone who proclaims the gospel. Given the circumstances of your divorce, it might affect you and a place in church leadership, but that would be something to discover in greater depth another time. Okay, JV asks, when did Noah give up and stop preaching? How about this? When God closed the door of the ark. Don't you love that in the story of Noah? It says in the book of Genesis that God closed the door of the ark. Noah didn't close it. God closed the door. That should be a good lesson for every one of us in our heart towards the loss. It's not on us to close the door. It's on the Lord to close the door. Ishan Somkuar asks, I am a new Christ follower. I want to have a relationship with Jesus and want to know what is love through God's perspective. Hey, Ishan, thank you for being a new Christ follower. Welcome to the family of God. If you want to know what love is, two things. Number one, look at who Jesus is and what he taught. He was the embodiment of God's love. But number two, read the chapter 1 Corinthians 13. That's the most eloquent statement about what love is in the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Folks, this brings us to the end of today. I do want to tell you this. Next Thursday is Thanksgiving holiday in the United States. I know for all of you who are outside the United States, it's not a holiday. But for us who live in the United States, it is a holiday. There will be no Q&A, no broadcast at all next Thursday. So we're not going to be putting any content out next Thursday. It's going to be an off day for the Enduring Word team. So folks, don't be surprised if there's nothing next Thursday. But 2 weeks from today, we'll come back. And I'm going to put out a challenge here to the Enduring Word staff. Hey, why don't we do another giveaway 2 weeks from today? 2 weeks from today, let's give away another Enduring Word Study Bible. Why not? It's the first Thursday of September, or September, of December, and we can give away another Enduring Word Study Bible. So folks, join us 2 weeks from today. What is that day? Is it December 6th? I forget what the day is exactly, but join us on that particular day, and we'll be back. So enjoy your Thanksgiving. God has given each and every one of us so much to be thankful for, and it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Thank you, everybody, and we will see you next week along this time.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.